Good morning, Southlands. How are we doing today? So I'm good. Thanks for asking. I'm a dad, and I have three little kids, and I found that having little kids means that my life has become painfully marked by what they listen to and what they watch. It becomes the soundtrack of my life. Like, if I hear Dora, like, my eyes starts to twitch. If you have kids, you know this. And recently, the soundtrack of my life has become the musical The Greatest Showman. Have you seen it? Listen, this is definitely a step up from Frozen and Let It Go. For real. I actually love this movie. It's a great movie. It's a movie about the underdog and P.T. Barnum and his starting of what we know of as the circus. And he gathers all these other underdogs and misfits, and he brings them together to make this entertainment that is the circus. But as I've reflected on this movie, and as much as I love it, as much as it has these incredible redemptive themes, I've started to just, as my kids were driving in the car and they're singing the songs over and over again, I've started to pay attention to the subtleness of the soundtrack. And I've recognized that in the soundtrack, they're actually putting across some themes that really our culture has embraced full stock. And one of the values of the movie, maybe the core value of the movie, is what we call expressive individualism. And it's maybe easiest to explain this through the mantras that this value set has. It's that you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. This is the value of our culture. And just listen to the lyrics of one of the great songs in this movie, This Is Me. It's sung by Letty Lutz, the bearded lady. And this is what she sings. I won't let them break me down to dust. I know that there's a place for us, for we are glorious. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave. I am bruised. I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come. I'm marching to the beat that I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me. Frau wanted me to sing it, but I'll just give the spirit fingers and, you know, just a little shake for you. This is me. And like I said, there's so much I love. There's redemptive themes of faithfulness in marriage. There's the themes of welcoming in and treating those in the margins well. But the predominant value is that this community is organized around individualism. It's organized around this is me. You be you. We won't change you. We'll just accept you and we'll tolerate you with no questions asked, no matter what. And unfortunately, the subtleness of this soundtrack is shaping the way that we do church. It's shaping our expectations for church community. And I think that it's possible that we've bought into the song A Million Dreams. Run away to a world that we design. We start designing a church that encourages us. It tells us that we're okay. It's working to help us find our true selves. Listen to the words of Trevin Wax, who writes for the Gospel Coalition, and he says this about expressive individualism. What happens to the church in this environment? It's not that suddenly all the sanctuaries are emptied and the church gets rejected. Instead, the people who continue to attend church do so because they believe the church can help them find and express themselves. Religiosity doesn't disappear, it morphs into something adaptable, something you embrace on your own terms. Faith is no longer focused on reality or something true. It's therapeutic. Choice. It's intended to aid you in your pursuit of self-exaltation and self-fulfillment. This is church to order. The way I like it. Everything I like, just the way I want it to be. And here's the thing, church. We are glorious. But we're glorious because we're created in the image of God. And he invites us into something so much deeper than our own self and individual fulfillment. He invites us to experience his glory. This is what the Westminster Catechism says. It says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what we sang this morning. Jesus, you're my ransom, my Savior, my Lord. You are the vision, my great reward. And see, the gospel is so much bigger than being about us. Wouldn't it be disappointing if it was just about us? And it's not just moralism, like live this way and then you'll somehow be good. And it's not therapeutic. It's not about you just becoming your best self. It's rather inviting you to know Jesus as your King. It invites us to bow our knee to him, to make him the Lord of our life, and to pick up our cross and follow him. And it invites us into community. See, it's not this American individualistic Christianity, me and Jesus, but rather we're invited into the family of God. And as we continue in our series today, The Cross and Crown, in the book of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus speak to us about what it means to be a kingdom community, to be a community that truly is great, truly is welcoming, truly is able to have impact in our world. So look with me, open up your Bibles, and turn to Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" See, it's not something new. Even the disciples 2,000 years ago were concerned with how they could be individually great. And Jesus responds, and he says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that once again we would be captured up into the story that you are writing. A story that is so much bigger than ourselves, and yet in your goodness, in your kindness, you invite us to join you, to become a part of your people, to play a part, and to be swept up into your mission for your glory. Open our hearts this morning, Lord, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So my big idea this morning, the thing that I want us to walk away with, is that the greatest in the kingdom of God is someone who exchanges their identity of individuality for a communal identity of becoming a son and daughter of the King. See, to be Christian is to live in kingdom community. To be Christian is to be a part of the kingdom community. And so, Southlands, I ask you this morning, what will it look like for us to become truly great? What will it look like for us to be a church that is great, that really lives into this idea of community? And so, as we work through this chapter today, I want us to look at five ways that we can become a great kingdom community. And I think it's going to challenge us at points. And so I just invite you not to step back, but to actually lean in and to let the Spirit of God minister to us through his word this morning. So my first point is that kingdom community is childlike in posture. Verse 4 says this, Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what's it mean to become like a child? I started thinking about this, and I started thinking back to myself as a child. I think maybe we have a picture just to help us kind of ponder this. Yeah. See, that's little JD. Let's identify some things here about little JD. He does not take himself too seriously. In fact, there's probably a special place in judgment for my mom for letting me wear those rockin' anchor shorts. But little JD, he comes ready to play. He's got the knee highs on. He's rocking the belly. He's a little husky kid. That's okay. And little JD's also aware of his need. When he was in the Little League World Series, I'm married to my wife, she's South African. She thinks it's absolutely horrendous that Americans call everything the World Championship and the World Series. So in my little small town of like 100 kids, I was in the Little League World Series at one point. And in the bottom of the ninth, I'm facing Mitch Soult. He was the second best left-hander in the whole city. We had two of them. The bases are loaded. We're down by one, and it's full count. And I need Mitch Soult to throw a ball because I'm scared to death. There's no way I'm going to hit this thing. And he did, and we went on to win the championship, and little JD had some success that day. It was great. All right, let's move on. Take the picture down for the love. Little kids, to be childlike in our posture is to be humble. It's to recognize our need. It's to not take ourselves too seriously. And Jesus says, would you turn and become like a child? If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you have to actually become a fool in the world's eyes. You have to be converted. You have to bow your knee to Jesus, which won't make any sense, especially in a world that values expressive individuality. It's to be humble. Secondly, kingdom community is growing interdependently in holiness. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. See, Jesus continues to use this metaphor of children, but from here on out in this text, when he refers to a child, what he's talking about is someone who has become a part of the kingdom of God. They've bowed their knee and they've called Jesus king. It means to be Christian. And he says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So that's hectic. I mean, Jesus just went full-on OG mob boss. You know, he like turns to James like, Jimmy, get the cement. You know, it's like, it would be better to be drowned than to cause your brother or your sister to sin. And he just keeps on escalating it. He wants to make a point. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one who they come by. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. So drowning is sounding really good right about now. I'd rather go back to that. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In 1624, the English poet John Donne, as he was recovering from illness and just reflecting on his life, he penned these words, "No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And this phrase, "no man is an island," is something that we all know, and it's come to represent the idea that we all need others. no one can or should exist in isolation. We need each other. This is a human reality. It's even more of a reality for the people of God. See, Jesus goes completely hyperbolic here on us just to drive home this point. It seems like he's talking crazy, but the thing that he wants us to get, that he's desperate that we walk away with, is that your holiness isn't just about you. It's a community thing. You're not responsible just for yourself, but you're responsible for those around you. And as Americans, we're so fiercely independent. We're so fiercely individualistic. And I think we've just made this huge mistake with our theology of really overemphasizing the me and Jesus portions of it. This idea that I pray a prayer, God saves me, and now I walk out my life. Just me and Jesus, we're buddies. And that's not the gospel, guys. When you come to Christ, you come into the family of God. See, if we're going to be healthy as a church, if we're going to be a great kingdom community, we're going to have to move from independence to interdependence. So turn and look at the person next to you and say, I need you. Good job. Now look the other way and say, you complete me. No, don't do that. All right, let me give another plug here for life groups. Church, we got a lot of people that are not yet in life groups. A lot of people. I think about 70% of our members are in life groups, and we have a lot more attenders just on Sundays. And listen, I just want to invite you, no shame here. I'm not a bit of a hard sell, but I just want to say, listen, if you're out there on your own, would you please take a step and sign up to join Matt or Kirk? Or go with one of your friends to their life group. Get in a life group, because this is the primary way here at Southlands that we really express this idea of community and walking and journeying together. This is where we love each other. This is where we encourage each other, challenge each other in our relationship with God. All right, number three, picking up at verses 10 through 14, a kingdom community goes after the lost. Jesus tells the parable of a shepherd, and he's got 100 sheep, and he loses one, and so he leaves the flock to go after the one. And the text says he rejoices when he finds that one sheep more than in the 99 that stayed. See, kingdom community is a community that loves and goes after and wants people to know Jesus, to know the King, and to come into the King. And when someone comes into the kingdom of God, all of heaven rejoices. And the shepherd rejoices. Jesus desires that none would perish, but that all would know him. And Southlands, the beginning of this year has truly been amazing. It's been so incredible to be a part of this community where faith is just stirring. Have you felt it? There's just, God is doing a new work. He's calling his people. The presence of God has been here, and he's been stirring us to become more bold about evangelism. And stories are starting to trickle in. Absolutely love it. Nico and I have been going to Cal State Fullerton on Tuesday afternoons. We go and meet with a campus ministry there called Crew, and we spend an hour just praying for revival at Cal State. And then we go out to start to just share our faith and try to get into conversations. And this week, Nico got to pray with someone to receive Jesus, to become a part of the kingdom of God. I got a text from Matt Henderson this week, who's been praying and trying to take steps of boldness. And he got to pray with someone in a parking lot because he stepped out and he engaged them and they prayed to come to know Jesus. The stories are coming in. And here's where my faith is at. I think the trickle is going to turn to a flood. Yeah. I think the trickle is going to turn to a flood. I think God is doing a new work, and he wants to see his people go out after the lost, because he takes great joy when people come into the kingdom, when they come out of darkness and into the light. Yeah. Faith is building. But it's going to start with you. It's going to start with you, Matt Larson, Tom Wilkinson. Yeah, it's going to start with you, Ryan McDonald. It's going to start with you when we realize that we have a role to play in the kingdom of God. See, we're supposed to own the mission. It's our mission. God has called us and he's equipped us. And so who do you need to reach out to this week? Who are you praying for? What neighbor do you need to take a bold step? Or coworker? Or do you just need to start asking God, would you give me one? That's been one of my favorite prayers to pray over the years. Move into a new community, a new place, and I'm just like, God, I need some faith. I got mustard seed at best. Will you give me one? And over seeing God answer that prayer. Start praying for the one. College students, where are you at? You with me still? Come on, let me see some hands. We got some college students in the room? That's what I'm talking about. iGeneration, that's what you've been dubbed. You were like 4 years old and we put one of these in your hands. And we told you that it's going to help you really flourish and you'd become connected because you could be messaging and Facebook and it'd just be amazing to help you build community. Sorry, that didn't really work out so well for you. It's made a generation that is often isolated, stressed out, anxious because they have the news of the world constantly coming in. They have the bullying and all of that. I've been reading a book by a lady named Jean Twenge. She wrote a book called iGen. This is the title. It's not encouraging, sorry. Stay with me. Why today's super connected kids are growing up less rebellious, more tolerant, less happy, and completely unprepared for adulthood and what that means for the rest of us. Sorry, that's not a great title. She says this, iGen idea. The world is an inherently dangerous place because every social interaction carries the risk of being hurt. You never know what someone is going to say, and there's no way to protect yourself from it. And so she makes this case that iGeneration, maybe despite common opinion, is actually, they're doing some things well. Teen drinking is down. Birth rates are down. It's a generation that really values safety because they're anxious, though, and mental health issues are an all-time high. iGen, those of you who are in the room this morning, I just want to say I don't buy it. I don't buy it because if you're here, you're the ones that are standing firm. You're the ones that got some courage in you. I like that. I like that. See, I have faith that this generation, the Christian generation, the gospel generation, is not going to hang back, but they're actually going to raise a hallelujah because the king is alive. The king is on his battlefield, and guess what? He didn't forget to send his spirit to this generation. He didn't forget to send his spirit. As a college student, take courage, take heart. God has given you his spirit to boldly go to the nations. See, for the last 15 years, I've had the privilege of being a part of planting churches with millennials when millennials were the generation that was most leaving the church. And yet I saw God call them and use them and take them forward into his mission. And I kind of think the next 15, I'm going to be planting churches with iGen because God is calling and raising up a generation that church will continue to go forward. The gates of hell will not prevail. And so college students, I'd love to buy you some lunch. College students like that. So March 3rd, right after this service, we're going to meet out here in the foyer. I'm going to have some in and out. And I would just love to sit and talk with you about what God is doing in your hearts, how he's stirring your hearts for the campus, for the world, for the nations. And I just want to see how we can partner with you better as a church because you're the front lines. You are the front line for seeing the church continue to go forward. And so we're with you. We're so proud of you. We're so glad that you're here. All right, number four, kingdom community. Kingdom community enters into hard conversations. This point's going to challenge us a little, all right? Because kingdom community doesn't stay surface level. It doesn't stay just keeping with appearances. The members want to know you. They want to know about your life, and they want to be known by you. What makes you tick, what your strengths and your gifts are, even what your weaknesses and struggles are. Does that sound really claustrophobic or just really authentic? The introverts are like, yeah, claustrophobic. Get me out of here. And the millennials are like, oh, this is awesome. This is real talk. We love this. And the boomers are just like, oh, snowflakes. Unbelievable. See, wherever you are on the spectrum, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, a millennial or a snowflake, or a boomer, I mean, Christian community will challenge us because it's a confrontational community. It's a confrontational community. Don't get me wrong. We want to be welcoming. We want to be loving. We want to be generous, patient, and kind. I found nowhere else like the church. The church is an incredible place. It's a messy place. It's got brokenness, but it is an incredible, welcoming, safe place. But not safe in the way the world defines safe, because it's a confrontational place. Christian community wants us to become holy. And see, this completely flies in the face of a culture of expressive individualism. Maybe the highest value for our culture when it comes to community, what it perceives healthy community to be, is one of acceptance, one of complete tolerance, a community that takes you where you are, encourages you where you're at, and tells you that you're absolutely fine, just keep being you. The culture's soundtrack says that if you're going to stay in church, then find one that's in line with who you are. Find a church that'll tell you that you're fine. But true Christian community doesn't get behind your life choices. It helps you completely reorient who you are and reorient your life around the glory of God. See, we're saved into a family, and it's relational, but it's also confrontational. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. All right, this passage is where the church derives its process of church discipline. Unfortunately, church discipline has gotten a bad rap. At best, it's seen as going to the principal's office and getting your hand slapped with the ruler. And at worst, it's seen as this completely abusive, terrible process where you're completely put out, ostracized, and given a proverbial scarlet letter tattooed to your forehead. But I'd like to take a minute this morning to try and help us to demystify this idea of church discipline, to actually see the incredible goodness and beauty of it, to see how important it is for us as a church. If we're going to be healthy, if we're going to be a great community, then church discipline is absolutely essential for us. And listen, I know in a room this size, many of you have experienced some great hurt at the hands of church leadership doing church discipline. Maybe it's been abrasive or abusive or damaging. And I just want to say, I'm sorry. I know that's real. I know those wounds are real. And unfortunately, God's people get it wrong. But I want to just invite us, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's press into what the gospel has for us here. And as Southland's leadership, listen, we're not perfect. But we really are trying to lead in a spirit of grace. Jonathan Lehman in his book has some helpful in just reframing our understanding of church discipline. And he says this: in broad terms, church discipline is one part of the discipleship process, the part where we correct sin and point the disciple toward the better path. To be discipled is, among other things, to be disciplined. And a Christian is disciplined through instruction and correction. See, people, when they think of discipline, they usually think of excommunication, which is really unfortunate. That talks about being put out of the Christian community. And that's unfortunate because it's actually the last step, the final step of what is a four-step process. And so I want to just kind of go through these four steps and help us to see actually the beauty and the patience of the discipline process. And you'll see as we go through this that it doesn't actually usually start with church leadership. It usually starts with friends. It starts with a life group. Step one is go alone. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. It's a novel idea. I got a beef with you, I actually go to you. I don't tweet about it. I actually say, hey, can we sit down? Can we talk about this? See, church discipline is all of our responsibility. Don't just go to the pastors or leave it to the pastors. Go yourself. Will you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ enough to speak to them? Amen. To actually talk to them when you see them living in sin, when you see them doing harm to themselves. See, it's not actually loving to say, you be you. Do whatever you want, whatever your truth. No, what's loving is to call them to know the freedom that comes with walking with Jesus. That's what loving is. Galatians 6:1 says this, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, the gospel calls us to have a vision, not just for ourselves, but for each other, and to be a part of the following of Jesus, this discipleship process. And so through teaching and correction, we actually walk better and with more love towards each other. Let me give a caveat here, okay? Because I'm trying to reframe discipline, redeem it a little bit, give us a better perception of it, but here's what I'm not saying. Please don't ask your friend out to coffee, and right as they sit down with the flat white, you say, like, okay, I'm here to do church discipline on you. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't do that. Sit with your brothers and sisters in a spirit of gentleness and say, listen, I felt hurt by this. Or I see you doing this in your life, and I just want, are you doing okay? Are you following Jesus? Are you walking in holiness with him? Step two, if that doesn't go well, when you go one-on-one, if that doesn't go well, then step two is, would you take a friend or two? If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Let me give you a hypothetical example of how this would play out. So a couple weeks ago, I was at a Super Bowl party with Drew Bottoms at his house. And let's imagine this didn't happen, okay? So you don't have to put me in church discipline afterwards. But I have a few too many, and I get pretty sauced, and I'm having a good time, and Drew just comes up, and he's like, hey, man, I think you drank quite a bit the other night. Is like that a problem, or are you okay? And I'm just completely, you know, just, I'm like, dude, no problem. Don't worry about it. I'm good. This is not a problem. I'm sorry. I think you're overreacting a little bit. And then a couple weeks later, we're at kind of another gathering, and Drew's there again. And again, I'm just pounding him back. And it's not okay. Like, it's too much. He sees my wife. She's feeling uncomfortable. And so Drew, Kenny Moon was there. Both these guys are in my life group. And so Drew gets Kenny, and they go to John Vallejo, and they're just like, hey, man, JD just does not seem like he's doing well. He's drinking a lot. I don't think it's okay. Let's go talk to him. And so they come and they meet with me. And they just call me to repentance. And they just say, JD, like, what's going on? How do we walk with you in this? But instead of a humble and repentant heart, they get anger. They get pride. They get, how dare you speak to me that way? Then it goes to the next level. It goes to step three. Tell it to the church. And so Kenny would reach out to the leaders, he'd reach out to the pastors here, because he loves me. And he'd say, listen, this is what's going on with JD. Can you help us intervene into this situation? And here, I want to be completely clear here. we're not talking about, it would be a different story if I was repentant. If they met with a humble person who says, you know what, I was wrong. It wouldn't continue to escalate. So I'm not, my wife and I get crabby with each other sometimes. It happens, I know, it's a shocker. Her more than me. She doesn't get put under church discipline. We say sorry to each other. We continue to walk in repentance and faith. See, it's not about being perfect. When we talk about church discipline, we're talking about ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted sin. You with me? Okay, so if it does go to level 3, which is go and tell the church, that's the one where we really freak out, okay? Because in our culture, that sounds so cringeworthy. It's like, you're going to publicly shame somebody? That's not okay. Let's have a riot. You know, like, not cool in our culture. Guys, this is done with love. The goal of church discipline is always to restore to the community. It's never to hurt. It's never to harm. And just so you know how this would play out at Southlands, I know this is heavy stuff, so I just want to be clear with you guys. It's not going to happen here. I'm not going to put you on blast from the pulpit on Sunday morning. We're a larger church. This is written into a New Testament context where churches are meeting in houses at smaller locations. So it'd probably start with a life group. If we told the church, we'd probably come to the life group and say, hey, JD's not doing well. Here's what's going on with him. Here's what the leadership, how they're handling it. Maybe it would escalate to the place where we tell the membership. Okay, that would probably happen as we come to step 4, which is this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. All right, this is the excommunication. How do I say that word? You know what I'm saying. Excommunication, thank you. This is where we've gotten to. But what does this actually mean? It means that we would withhold the Lord's table. That we would say, listen, the Lord's table, communion, the bread and the juice, is for those who are walking with Jesus. It's for those that are continuing to bow their knee. And if someone is unrepentant in sin, this marker of what it means to be Christian would be withheld, and then we would also remove them from church membership. But listen, I want you to actually see what John Piper calls the gigantic step of leniency that is excommunication. In the Old Testament, if you continued to walk in sin, do you know what happened? You got drug outside of the community and stoned. But Jesus comes with a better way, a more gracious way. He says, you're not going to be stoned. We're going to change our posture towards you. Rather than being in arms on mission with you, we're now going to be on mission to you. We're going to see you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're going to look to see you one back to the family of God, to experience the freedom of walking with Jesus. So that's what church discipline is. It's about restoring into the community and right living with God. 1 Corinthians has this passage, chapter 5, that is the most kind of harsh when it talks about church discipline. And someone who walks in ongoing unrepentant sin, they're prideful, they're boastful, hard-hearted, sleeping with their mother-in-law, they won't stop. And so Paul finally says, listen, put that person out and don't even eat with them. And again, we're like, that's, wow. You want me to completely disassociate, not be friends? What Paul's saying is, for someone who continues to call themselves Christian, yet lives in absolute pride and arrogance against God, that person's dangerous. Put them out with the hopes that they will experience the loss of the community of God. They'll experience the loss of the grace at communion table, and they will repent, and they'll come back to Jesus. So even when it's at that final, most hard level, the hope is that they would come back and know God. I'm going long, so I'm going to land with this. The fifth step of what makes a great kingdom community is that it's quick to forgive and to restore. See, Peter comes at the end of hearing Jesus talk about this, and he's like, hey, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? And kind of like the Old Testament paradigm was that you would forgive someone 3 times. And that was pretty gracious. And so Peter's like, I'm going to double it and add 1. I'm going to forgive 7 times. Jesus, how you like me now? And Jesus is like, bro, you don't get it. You're not even close. You forgive to infinity because that's my forgiveness for you. See, the amazing love of the Father is that he forgives you endlessly. He went to the cross so that every sin you have done, you're currently in, and you will do, he said, I'll take that on at the cross. And Jesus tells this story of a guy who comes with like a $6 billion debt, and he comes before the king, and the king should have him thrown in prison, should have him hung, should whatever, and rather he says, you know what, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. It's extravagant love. And the guy leaves, he goes out to the street and sees someone who owes him such a small amount. And he grabs the guy by the neck and he throws him in jail. And Jesus is like, are you kidding me? If you've experienced my love and my forgiveness, you'll be a radically forgiving and extravagantly loving community. I'm going to end with this promise from verses 18. I'm going to read this and then pray. This is the power and promise of kingdom community when we do it well. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if 2 of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Do you hear the power and the promise that God's presence will be with us when we live this way? When we actually live risky and bold, we're willing to love each other and walk with each other through anything, that we would be patient and long-suffering, that we would seek to restore. God says, I'll be with you. Your prayers will hold power. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it. You want to see people come to know me? You want to see the church go forward? I'll be with you if you'll dwell in unity. If you'll be a reconciled and restored community, reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word to us this morning. God, it's a hard word in our culture, and yet your grace is so evident in it. We thank you for your long-suffering, your constant forgiveness. God, we thank you that your Spirit even now is moving and convicting and calling us to holiness and righteousness. Lord, would you protect the unity of this church? Would there be unity among the elders and the leadership? Would there be unity with the deacons, with the life groups? Would there be unity between men and women, between the generations? God, would you protect us as a church, and would you give us more boldness, Lord? We want to see people won for you. We want to see people come from darkness to light, to be restored and to find fulfillment, not in themselves, but in something so much greater, so much more beautiful. Jesus, help us. Would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? In Jesus' name, amen.